Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming back. It's good to have you here. We will be on page 497 of the framework book, finishing up our discussion on pneumatology, or the study of the Holy Spirit. Tonight we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in the church age and kind of where we are at. We're going to throw out some terms that you're familiar with and maybe make a distinction. Of course, you don't have to agree with everything I say, but, you know, kind of distinguish some things. We're trying to read a few verses. Pretty much go through the text here in the book and read several verses tonight as we build these actually 10 points of doctrine about the New Testament manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So that's where we will be. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to look into the things of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is with us and ask that we again may be ministered to by the Holy Spirit this evening as we study the truth, and ask that you would lead us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've got tonight's class, and then we've got ecclesiology, the study of the church, and then we've got eschatology, the study of end times or end things coming as we finish the book. And I think we should be able to do that in 4 weeks, best case 2 weeks, but it's probably going to be 4 weeks. So I think we're looking at 4 weeks, and now this is the last day of April, so we've got May, and then of course June 10th, we're flying to Israel for the month of June. And then we'll probably take the month of July. I'm not sure what we're doing in July yet. Probably take the month of July off and kick off the Bible school again in the middle of August or something, and just start all over and go through frame. Well, we may do something like on a Monday night in July, just do some kind of a Bible study. Do like, you know, the book of Joel or something, or Jude or something. What's that? Oh, right. Yeah. We'll be posting videos while we're in June. Oh, yeah, that'd be fun. Yeah. Open your Bibles, yeah. We could try that. But anyway, that's what we're looking at right now. And anyway, let's get started. Any other questions or comments? Tony, anything we want to say? Anything? Okay. See these books back there, right? Okay. Page 497, The Holy Spirit in the Church Age. This is important because this is where we are at. And once again, I'm going to ask you to consider this as we approach this. Many of the things the Holy Spirit does in our life are active from the God side. He is going, once you become a believer, the Holy Spirit does the work. So many things happen that as we went through the 40 things at the point of salvation, we don't even realize it. I mean, we know there's been a change. We have some kind of maybe experience. But all these things, they happen instantaneously by the Holy Spirit. So one of the things I think we want to understand, and I mentioned it last week again, is when we say Holy Spirit, so many times, even in my mind, and I, you know, maybe I'm wrong to even correct this, is we run over to some kind of feelings, some kind of emotions, some kind of experience. And indeed, the Holy Spirit can cause emotions or experience. I've heard it taught that, you know, their God has nothing to do with emotions, nothing to do with experience. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does cause experiential things to take place in life. And I think read the Psalms, there is emotional connections that you have with God. But that is not like the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is not emotional and experiential. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we see in here, is many things are behind the scenes, not experienced by us, that we just understand that it has taken place. And the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. We're going to mention walking by the Spirit again tonight. It's going to be one of the things that comes up. And walking by the Spirit, you know, you do what you want with it. So many times ends up being some kind of mystical experience and people trying. I'm just having such a hard time following God and finding God. It's like, listen, God's not hiding. God is active in your life. He is telling you in His Word what He's doing. He's told you in His Word how you should live. And He told you we live by faith, not by sight. So it's not necessarily an experience. You're going to go off and experience God and see God as much as you're going to know the truth. You're going to walk in obedience to the truth and by faith believe the Spirit of God is ministering and happening and active in my life. I may not see it. I may not feel it. It's like He's like Jesus. It's like the wind. You don't know where He comes or where He goes. It's kind of like, but then all of a sudden we got a generation of people that want to see the Holy Spirit and know all these things. And it's like, I think we've really, I know I have in many cases, taken the Holy Spirit and set Him aside and look for Him when actually He's busy ministering in our lives and ministering through us. If we'll know the truth, be obedient to the truth, He will then minister through that. And again, I leave that right there again as we approach this. And the first thing we've got here in the book, page 497, I guess I say it because I'm excited about the Holy Spirit. He is a member of the Trinity. He lives in us and is working through each one of us with gifts and empowerments. And so many people have got the wrong understanding of what the Holy Spirit should be. You read books, again, I don't want to make fun of somebody by any means, but you read some books like Benny Hinn, you know, Good Morning, Holy Spirit. If you're a Benny Hinn fan, go. Yeah, it's exciting for you. But I remember Benny Hinn when his hair was still black. I mean, I remember being at the Maybe Center down front with Benny Hinn, and Benny Hinn was ministering, and people were falling over, and it was a mighty move of the Spirit of God. I was standing down there, and he had Benny's bounce. You know who I'm talking about, Benny Hinn? Benny Hinn, I don't even want to talk about Benny Hinn, but I am. But it's just okay. I mean, he has Benny's bouncers, and Benny was just, he'd wave his hand, and this entire row would fall over. And man, I was 25 years old, man, I wanted a piece of that. I wanted to see some of that action. So man, I went down front, man, I got prayer requests. I want some of this power. Man, I'm standing there, I'm looking, I'm waiting. And you judge me if you want to. But, you know, man, this whole row falls over. There's, you know, 1,000 falls on my left and 10,000 on my right, you know. And I'm standing, it's me and Benny. It's like, man, Benny, I am serious. I want some of this. And he looked at me, prayed for me. He just kept moving. Just looking at me like, and just kept going. It's like, why am I not falling over, Benny? It's like, I want to get in. It's like, well, you say, well, you didn't have enough faith or whatever, right? Okay. But an entire section of falling, and I thought, well, why didn't God knock me over? Why didn't I have some kind of emotional experience with, I was serious. I moved to Tulsa to find God. And I was down front and nothing happened. So anyway, I remember Benny Hinn when all that was taking place. And he writes books like Good Morning, Holy Spirit. And it's like, everybody's supposed to go off and find the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit supposed to speak to you? If he's not speaking to you, you're a Christian loser. And it's like, I don't know. Don't get into, again, I believe the Holy Spirit speaks. I believe the Holy Spirit moves. I believe you follow the Holy Spirit. But I believe more in reading the truth, knowing the truth, and walking in obedience, and by faith, understanding the Spirit of God is moving because he said he is. And it's, you walk in the truth, is going to happen. Instead of looking for some supernatural manifestation, realize it is happening when you walk in the truth. Anyway, we leave it at that again. I've started that and stopped twice. Here we go. Holy Spirit in the church age. Once the new covenant was sealed in Jesus' blood, Luke 22, Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood, and we were justified by the Holy Spirit, or justified, Romans chapter 4, justified by faith. It takes place in our life where we are now innocent in the eyes of God. The Holy Spirit could come into the believer. Now, we had a discussion about this a few weeks ago about soteriology, about what takes place, that the believers in the Old Testament were different, in a sense, than the believers in the New Testament because the work of the cross in the Old Testament was yet future. They could live by faith anticipating the work of the cross, but we're living in an age, I'm going to use the word effectual, where the work of the cross is effectual. We're not waiting for it. We've actually, and see if I'm correct, we've actually crossed a line into a new age, an age when Jesus has died. It is effectual. We are sealed by his blood, and we are justified by faith. It is, and that's why the beginning of Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Joel. He says, these are those days the prophets talked about. These are days when the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. It wasn't going to be like it was in the Old Testament. So again, that's, I think, important. Because, again, we're saved the same way, saved by faith in the Old Testament, saved by faith in the New Testament. But in this age, we have been sealed with the blood of Christ. We have been justified in God's eyes. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out onto the believers, into the church. And that wasn't just a one-time thing where it came and left. That was the beginning, I think, of a new age. And I think that's orthodox theology. I think that's not like some crazy idea I've got. That's orthodox Christianity, that we are in the church age. And so at that point, the Holy Spirit comes. The next line says, this new age went into effect on the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And again, we're studying Acts in church on Sunday morning, so we're going to be going all the way through the book of Acts, and we're going to be stopping and reading the epistles as they appear in the book of Acts to kind of clarify some things. But you understand, and we went through the book of Acts here, you know, a survey, and one of the issues in the book of Acts was the Jewish believers were trying to navigate their way through this. And, well, why don't the Christians and Gentiles come here to the temple? And then some said, well, they don't need to come to the temple. And there's all this. That was the first Jerusalem council. Paul was there, and, and Titus was there, and James stood up among them and tried to make a decision. And they were, in a sense, arguing, quoting Scripture, but trying to figure out what has taken place. And Paul, of course, as we know, was really the instigator, the pioneer, the one that God gave the revelation for of, we are in the church age. And James came along with him, Jesus' brother. Peter and John came along with him. And that was when Paul says in Galatians, he says, they gave us the right hand of fellowship. They agreed with our ministry. They says, yes, this is where we're going. So the Jewish believers sided with Paul when he began to explain the church age, and that is again where we are at. We are in this new age, began on the day of Pentecost. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is able to recreate the believer, and give them a new spirit into the a new birth into the spiritual kingdom of light as the sons of God. And I'm going to read now John chapter 1 verse 12. I've got several verses I want to read here as we again navigate our way through this. And nothing's going to be, I'm not going to say, well, I hope I don't say anything radical and strange, but I do want to maybe slice and dice a few things and separate some terminology, because, you know, indwelling, filling, sealing, it's not all, they're all not all synonyms. All these things are done by the Spirit. Baptized, sealed, indwelt, filled. It's not all the same thing. They're all different aspects. But anyway, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, I'm going to read right here. I'm going to begin in verse 11. I'll begin in verse 10 of John chapter 1. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, talking about the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, the world did not recognize him. So the second member of the Trinity, the Creator, comes to the world, but the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And that could be a reference to Israel. Came to his own people, did not receive him. Yet, verse 12, yet the world didn't receive him or recognize him. His own people didn't receive him. Yet in that situation with the world not recognizing him, his own people not receiving him, To all who received him, now there's a word that we'd sometimes say believe in, accept Christ, here it is, received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. A new generation, we talk about that when we talk about soteriology, we are a unique people, we're of the world, we're pagans, we're Gentiles, we're people that are born of the nature of Adam, but in us, he has caused a new birth to take place, which has now separated us into a unique generation, a unique group of people, of those who are not just born of Adam, born of man, but also born of God, a new nature. And so now, with that, being born again, which is this new nature, we continue reading here in the text. It says, 10 major things happened personally to every believer through the Holy Spirit. When you become born of God, these are 10 things. Now, we went through 40 things that take place at the point of salvation. We talked about soteriology. But these are 10 things that are specifically, they're a repeat, if you would, but they're specifically works of the Spirit of God. Here's the words. I'll read them to you very quickly. Indwelling, sealing, baptizing, gifting, which is a real exciting one, I believe, filling. And then on page 499, we run out of space and trying to hurry and finish the chapter. We crunch these all together real quick. Teaching, leading, assuring, praying, and sanctifying. So those are the 10 things that the Holy Spirit does in a believer's life. So let's go back to number one, indwelling. And we're going to read through this, and every once in a while we're going to have to read a verse, because we want this to be scriptural. We want this to be a scriptural teaching, not just some theological, you know, concept or theory. The indwelling. The Holy Spirit lives in every believer. From the point of faith in Christ Jesus, once you become a believer, the Holy Spirit lives in you. So indwelling, let's erase this and write these down. And this is interesting. Again, many other, for me, and same with you, many theological points are going to be built upon these principles. At the point of faith in Christ, the Spirit of God indwells the believer. And let's look at some verses here. The first one, let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if you don't mind. I got several written there. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And this is when Paul's talking. It's a great, we went through Romans, so we've talked about this already. But in chapter 8, Paul is talking about that life in the Spirit. of following the Spirit of God. And it's not, again, like I said earlier, it's not as emotional and experiential as some people would want to make it. It's more of an understanding and an obedience and keeping your mind on the things of God, and the Spirit will lead you. Anyway, he's doing a great job, obviously, it's the Apostle Paul, of explaining this in chapter 8. In verse 9 of chapter 8 of Romans, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Then he says, if the Spirit of God lives in you. So you as a believer, in contrast to the unbeliever, you're controlled by the Spirit, if the Spirit lives in you. But then he goes on and says, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness, or the Spirit lives in you because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. So basically, and we're not going to try to teach that verse or break it down any further, but I believe that is saying if you belong to Christ, the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God lives in you. If the Spirit of God does not live in you, then you don't belong to Christ. It's not like, well, I'm saved, but I don't have the Spirit. I think Orthodox Christianity would say that is an impossibility. You cannot be saved and then waiting for the Spirit. You are indwelt. At the point of salvation, you are indwelt with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God lives in you. Let's look at a couple other verses here, see if these would add to that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. We got a couple verses here in 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Correct. I mean, like on the day in Acts chapter 2. Yeah. Right. That would be true. Because when did the New Testament begin? At the death of Christ on the cross, at the resurrection, at his ascension, or on Acts chapter 2, or, you know, the Pentecost? So at what point was the breaking point? I think all of them were building on each other, but Christ had to die, he had to be raised from the dead, and then he had to ascend into heaven before he could send the Spirit. He says, wait in Jerusalem, but he's already dead, he's already resurrected, and he's on his way to heaven, but they still waited 10 days for the pouring out of the Spirit of God. So, how would you say it? I mean, possibly, I don't even know, I'm trying to navigate through this. With Jesus' death on the cross, he said, it is finished. Okay, does that mean that everyone is a believer now? They're washed in the blood of Christ? But remember, he was raised for our justification. On his resurrection, it proved in the courts of heaven that we were justified, that he had paid for the sins. So in a sense, the work is finished, but we're not justified, Romans says, at the point when he was raised, we were justified, but the outpouring of the Spirit hasn't taken place, so the church age hasn't begun. So there seems to be a sequence of events. Also, just to throw this in and make it even more confusing, is in Luke, what does he do at the end of the book of Luke? He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, which completely messes up. Is that in Luke? I think it's at the end of Luke. But anyway, he breathes on them. It's like, what is that, like a temporary filling until the day of Pentecost 10 days later? So it's like, that all becomes confusing for me as far as what's actually taking place. In John 7, it does say very clear, I think it's John 7, where Jesus says that when he is ascending, or John explains it, when he ascended, he would pour out his Spirit. And remember what he says, it would become a river flowing through you. Do you understand this? Now don't lose your question here. Don't let me get so far off track. It's like, that's not what we're talking about. Remember at the well, the Samaritan woman, he talked about the Spirit would become a well of life for her. Then later on in John, it talks about after his ascension, the Spirit that was going to be given would become a river of life. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? I don't think those are just random terms. The woman at the well was going to receive the Spirit for salvation. It would be something that would give her the new birth. It would be a well of salvation for her to drink from. But yet, the believer, after Jesus' ascension, the Spirit was going to be poured out, and the Spirit would then become a river flowing through them. And that is now, again, what we're heading towards eventually here, is the filling of the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit. Do you understand that? It's both a fount for our salvation, but also we become a vessel for Him, the Spirit of God, to flow through. And if this, and again, we can't lose sight of this. If the Spirit of God is moving today in the world, and He is moving according to His plan, and His plan is to move through the individual believers in the church. And so it is us that the Spirit of God is moving through. We are the vessels by which He is flowing. Now, let's trace that all the way back to your question, which was the disciples, were they saved? And I would have to say something like this. The disciples, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and during His ministry and up to some point, they are still Old Testament believers. John the Baptist, for example, died as an Old Testament believer. He never received or saw any of these things. Peter, James, and John, for example, they moved, and they're going to cross that bridge from being an Old Testament believer, and then on the day of Pentecost, if I can say it this way, it all kicks in, it all cashes in. Jesus has died on the cross, it is finished, so the blood has been shed. He's been raised from the dead, you are justified. He says, I'll ascend to heaven, and I'll send you my Spirit. He ascends to heaven, takes care of business, whatever He's doing up there, see at the right hand of God, and then, according to the Scriptures of the Old Testament, He pours out His Spirit on the believers. And so James, Peter, James, and John, in March of 30 AD, they're Old Testament saints, and then between March and May, they have entered into the church age and now are believers, born again, new nature, justified, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and now they are in the church age. Now, to say, for me to say, which day was it, the crucifixion? I mean, I see a mounting, like a wave coming in through those 2 months. Not necessarily a period of time, but a wave starting with the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the outpouring. So, I would like to have a day, a point, but I see it almost like a movement, because then by Acts chapter 3, you're clearly in the church age and you've got gifts and things taking place that weren't taking place before. Now, I'm not saying the Old Testament saints weren't believers, not saying they weren't saved, not saying the Spirit of God wasn't active, but I am saying the work of the cross was not, in a sense, effectual back there. Effectual meaning they were waiting for the justification. They were saved by faith, waiting. Okay, questions and comments? Okay. Now remember, and they were, what were they? They were, in a sense, Old Testament believers having received whose ministry? John the Baptist's ministry. And so they repented, they accepted his baptism, and they were waiting for, you know, the one that John was talking about. And for some reason, their satellite dish went out, you know, their internet connection was interrupted. They didn't get the next package of CDs. It's like, that's the last we heard, was John was baptizing, and we're in on it. And then Paul comes by and they say, well, yeah, we're believers. You are, but did you receive the Spirit? Or you go ahead and read, but it's like, no, we don't even know. What Spirit are you talking about? He said, but I thought you said you were baptized. Oh, yeah, we're baptized. Well, if you were baptized, so it's contradictory to Paul's theology. If you were baptized, then you're a believer, you're in the body of Christ, but you never received the Spirit? It's like, he says, well, what baptism did you receive? They said, well, John's. Well, that's the problem, is that you didn't receive the full message. Now, the problem I've got with that is that, not problem, but the issue I've got with that was they could say experientially, no, we haven't received the Holy Spirit, which is very interesting, because what I'm telling you tonight is when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit according to the doctrines of the Word of God. But yet the Ephesians believers were saying, Paul said, did you receive the Spirit? They said, no, I don't think so. Did you? No, I didn't get anything. We just got baptized. Paul says, well, something should have happened. You should have received something. Well, what baptism was it? What was John's baptism? Oh, let me baptize you in the name of Christ. Here, let me show you this. Baptize in the name of Jesus, and what happens? You read the text. Now you've got this problem right here. It's not just a doctrinal thing that takes place, it's an experiential. So go ahead and read that.
Okay.
which now caused a problem for me in my little doctrine, because it's like, and now, but again, go ahead. Was I going to say something?
No, I mean, I've just been thinking about this like the
last 2 weeks. Okay. Now, what is interesting here, we're going to see, and you got to be careful as you navigate through the book of Acts, because the day of Pentecost is never going to be repeated. People keep trying, well, we're going to have tongues of fire. It's like, that was the demonstration, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and there's, we can talk about that with the Isaiah 28, all kinds of different verses are supporting that. But then they go up to Samaria, and once again, they lay hands, and the Spirit comes on them. And then they go up to Ephesus, and Paul lays hands, and the Spirit comes. And but at right around at that point, that process begins to stop. You don't continue to have people laying hands and the Spirit of God coming on people. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not really saying anything. What I'm trying to point out is people want to use those three events, Pentecost, Samaria, and Ephesus, as the pattern of church theology, Orthodox theology. It's like, but there's a lot of other people that got saved and things like that didn't happen. It was just a deal, like I'm going to say tonight, an Orthodox understanding. You have accepted Christ, the Spirit of God has sealed you, you are in the body of Christ. But yet on those three examples, there was a manifestation, an experience, where they could say, I didn't have the Spirit, but now look, I do. I'm speaking in tongues and I'm prophesying. Okay, I do have the Spirit. You understand what I'm saying? So it's like, is that now, is that the precedent now for a Billy Graham crusade? People come forward and accept Christ, they fill out the card, they go back for counseling, but yeah, meet him in the street, did you receive the Spirit? It's like, no, I just got saved. And they told me the Spirit now lives in me. But did you prophesy and speak in tongues? Did you feel anything? Did you see anything? Did you think, well, no, we just got saved. Now, I'm comfortable with that, but if you use that as a precedence of Pentecost, Samaria, and Ephesus there, then everybody at the Billy Graham crusade should then come forward and then have some kind of experience proving the Spirit of God didn't come. Now, you've been in meetings like this where that happens and they sit in the front row waiting for the Spirit to come. And it's like, do something. Speak in tongues. Prophesy. Roll on the floor. Do something to show that you've got the Spirit. And I've seen them wait. And they're crying, I believe in Jesus. I want to get saved. Well, you can't get saved until you get the Spirit. Do something. And it's like, and nothing happens. Now, I think we've crossed into false doctrine there. Because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved. That's what I'm explaining here, is when you believe in Jesus Christ, to be born again, the Spirit has to come and indwell you. And do you have to have that experience? And I'm saying, no. Yeah. And if you notice, Jesus says very clearly he did not baptize. It makes a very clear statement that when Jesus' disciples continued to baptize in John's baptism, that Jesus didn't do any baptizing, because when he baptized, what's going to happen? The Spirit's going to come. It's like, well, I better not. I'm not going to touch anybody. I don't know. But it makes a very clear statement in the Bible that he didn't baptize. Although his disciples were baptizing, he was just kind of standing back going, not going to touch anybody yet. But right. No. And I'm not even saying that. I'm saying this. I'm saying, and again, I'm trying to read through these texts so we can see what you all think too. But I believe that the Spirit of God comes in you. You can't get saved without the Spirit. We just read Romans chapter 8. If you don't have the Spirit, then you don't have Christ. If you got Christ, you've got to have the Spirit. The two are, they've got to go together. But what I'm saying is, do you have to have that experiential manifestation of, you know, running laps and praying in tongues and prophesying and fire coming out of your fingertips before you know you've got the Spirit? Or can you just accept Christ, believe the doctrine, and say, okay, I've been indwelt by the Spirit? And I lean towards that. Not renouncing the other, but I'm not going to make someone sit here in a chair and speak in tongues before I let them go home after getting saved, because we don't want to go without the Spirit. And all that started because when did the disciples get saved? But I think the thing I'm going to establish right here, and I think we'd agree on, is the day of Pentecost was the beginning of the church. early in the morning, the Spirit wasn't moving among the church on the day of Pentecost. When that sound came and the tongues of fire came and they went out speaking in tongues and began to do the ministry there that day, the church age had begun. And there'd been a rolling process from the cross through the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and boom, we are in the church age. And the earlier chapters of Acts are trying to negotiate what just took place. Okay, I'm not going to look up any more questions on that one. Okay, that's a good discussion. Those are things to think about, and there's truth to be had there. I would say yes.
And that's what Jesus told the disciples. He said, wait.
Right.
Until the promise of the
Father. And then power would come, and that power was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now remember, there's only one Holy Spirit. I mean, there's only one. But the Holy Spirit's going to have, we've got 10 things, going to have different manifestation. That power involves being born again and receiving a new nature, being born of God. It involves being indwelt by the Spirit of God. It involves being able to mature and live a holy life. But it's eventually going to involve also the gifts of the Spirit. So that power, when you say, quote, power, a lot of times in my mind, I rush over here to the pizzazz. It's like, when's the power? Well, no, the power came. It's the same power. It's the power that cause you to be born again. It's the power that gave you the new nature. It's the power that's going to help you live a righteous life, and the fruit of the Spirit is going to be. It's the power that's going to manifest the gifts. It's the same Spirit. It's the same power. So when Jesus says, receive power from on high, we're not just talking about some charismatic gifts. We're talking about the power to be born again, to be filled, to be indwelt, to have the Spirit leading and guiding you all the way through to the charismatic gifts. So that, again, that power, sometimes people push it all the way to one spectrum, but like Deb was saying, you need power to be born again, to be brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You need power to live the holy life. The Holy Spirit power is going to cause you to live a holy life. I mean, that's the key. I mean, the key is power in this world over sin. Right. Right. Well, I don't think so. I think because what took place on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, these are those days. And it was the outpouring of the Spirit. And again, the emphasis there in that, again, be careful with going really wild, crazy on the one side of that, was the Spirit was going to be in all flesh, men and women, men servants and maid servants, high society. There's no, if you're a believer, the Spirit was going to be there and they'd all prophesy. And again, prophesy, I think, I'm going to use it this way, as a catchphrase for manifestations of the Spirit. I think Paul breaks it down better in 1 Corinthians 12 when he starts giving you the list of the spirits and the rainbow. It's not just everybody's going to prophesy, meaning you're going to have the Spirit of God coming through you, and it could be in the wide rainbow of gifts, I think. That's how I would say it. It's like, well, where's all the prophecies? The prophecy is a representation of the Spirit, the river that Jesus talked about flowing through the people. In the Old Testament, as you know, it was individuals, the prophet or the king, the priest, and everybody else would come to the priest and say, I've sinned, and do something for me. Or they come to the prophet, they say, what is the word of the Lord? Show me what the Lord wants. In the prophecy of the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about, Jeremiah 31:31, talks about the new covenant of which we are talking about. It says in there, Hebrews quotes it and does a great deal job of breaking it down and explaining it. But in that new covenant is that you won't have to ask another brother or a man, do you know the Lord, or show me the Lord, because the Bible says they will all know him, meaning you'll all have a personal relation. You don't need to go to the priest or the king or the prophet. So what is the word of the Lord? He lives in you. You all know, all flesh have him. You all know him. And that is this great age. The great age that we are in is the fact that you are all believers. The Spirit has come in all of you, given you power to be born again, to lead the holy life, empowered you to minister at this, and you don't need a priest or a king or a prophet to tell you, because you all know the Lord. You are all the priests of God serving, Peter says, a royal priesthood, royal, kingly priesthood serving God. That's you, a great generation. That's what we're talking about. And so that's huge in difference from the Old Testament. And I think that's how simple Joel's prophecy is. All flesh will receive the Spirit. It's like, well, where's those dreams and visions? don't get hung up on that. Whoa, the dream. It's the fact that you are it. You are a generation of believers that have been born again, transformed by the Spirit of God because Jesus paid for your sins and empowered with the Spirit. Here you are. So that's what Joel was saying. True. One of the, you got to be careful though, because a lot of people that are anti-charismatic think that right now I'm prophesying, because I'm speaking forth the Word of God, I'm teaching the Word of God, close to it. I've read a couple verses at least, but it's like now I'm not prophesying, I'm teaching. It may be a manifestation of the gift of the Spirit, but again, do not let the anti-charismatic crowd diminish prophecy into, well, our pastor prophesies every week. No, he doesn't. He's probably not even teaching. But anyway, that's a slam of the church. Okay, here we go. Page 497. Okay, I'm getting edgy now. Let's get back to the text. Okay, so anyway, indwelling. The next thing I write down there, believers cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by sinning. And that's 1 Corinthians 1, 2. And if you read those verses, the problem with that is the Corinthians were a corrupt church with all kinds of problems, yet Paul calls them saints and talks about them continuing to have the Holy Spirit. He says, you come behind in no spiritual gift, talks about the Spirit being with them, but then he rips them because they're such a corrupt church, which is like, well, shouldn't they have lost all that? No, because the Spirit indwells them. The problem is they're immature saints living in sin. And anyway, that would be that point. This indwelling is permanent and eternal. John 14, verse 16. Jesus says, I will give you the Spirit who will be with you forever. Now, that would obviously mean forever with the church. There's still room for individual believers to be pulled out. But I'm pushing that even further, which may be inappropriate, that the Spirit, once he pours the Spirit out on the church, indeed, the Spirit is always going to be with the church forever. But I'm also pushing it to say that if you become a believer and you're in the church, you're in that process, you're in this indwelling forever. Again, there's some discussion for that too. Okay, number two, moving quickly. Sealing. Another thing the Bible uses is a reference to sealing. Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 here. You read a couple of verses here. Ooh, we got to finish this before we go to Israel. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. I'm beginning in verse 20. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. That means if God has made a promise and he's going to fulfill something, it's going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, his work is going to get the job done. That doesn't mean anything you want is yes in Christ. It means anything God promised, he's going to accomplish it because of the work of Christ. Verse 21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And so there are two things right there, and I've got them listed right there, point A and point B. He put his seal of ownership. When the Bible talks about us being sealed with the Spirit, again, this is not even revelation or insight, or, you know, this is just common sense what the word means in the Greek. Is A, if something is sealed, it means it is owned. Someone, so when God puts his Holy Spirit on you as a seal, well, I wonder what that means. It means he's saying, I own you. Jesus, and it's not unscriptural, he paid for you with the blood of Christ. He put his seal of owner, Paul says right here, his seal of ownership on you. He's owned by you. You can run, but you cannot hide. Again, that's how I'd see it. And B, the other thing, he goes on and says there, and I put in the notes, is a guarantee. I'll read it again in the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He anointed us, verse 22, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. It is a guarantee of the future. And you go to Romans chapter 8, it tells you, those he called, he also predestined. Those he predestined all the way through until he gets a place of you will be glorified. We are, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God indwells you. You've received the power to be born again, to live the godly life, to minister what God's called you. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit, saying, I own you, you're mine. And the fact that the Spirit is here, continue with the thought that Jesus says he'll be with you forever, is a guarantee that you are going to be glorified. You will stand with Christ in victory in eternity. Why? Because of the work of the Spirit. Of course, Jesus died on the cross, but the Spirit is your guarantee. Again, that is what I believe the Bible's saying. Now, then you get 1,000 questions. Yes, but what if they do this? What if they say this? It's like there's a million. We could go down that road and spend the next 3 weeks trying to figure that out. I'm just saying this is what sealing means. Baptizing, number 3. Baptizing. This baptism is not water baptism. It is not the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. And this is something when you come through the charismatic movement, there's a lot of, again, I'm not talking about your charismatic experience. I'm talking about mine. That the certain terms are just thrown in a pot, all mixed together, and they're not really defined biblically. They're defined by the local church doctrine. And being baptized by the Spirit is not the same thing as being filled. That's another word. The Bible talks about being filled, but being filled is not sealed or indwelling, nor is it being baptized. Now, I'm reading my notes and I'm teaching right now. That doesn't mean everything I'm explaining is like just stepped out of heaven. Okay, so there may be errors in what I'm presenting. Okay, but this is the way I've tried to list it and try to negotiate, navigate through it. And I think for me, it organized the thoughts. So this is not being filled. It's not water baptism. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit because it is something we can do. That's coming up later. We talked about that last week. It's in the imperative mode. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. You're never commanded to be baptized by the Spirit. It tells you, you've been baptized. What? You've been baptized by the Spirit. Well, when that happened? It just happened. But it tells you to be filled. So this is not the same thing. It is something we can do or choose not to do, being filled. But we are never commanded to be baptized by the Spirit, just like we are not commanded to be sealed or indwelt by the Spirit. So if I were to ask, how many of you have been indwelt by the Spirit? It's kind of like, if you'd say, well, I don't think I have, then according to Paul's doctrine, as with these other three right here, then you're not saved. If you're saved, and again, I believe you would be, but I'm just saying, if you're saved, you've been indwelt, you've been sealed, and you've been baptized. Because it's something that takes place. These are the work of the Spirit and nothing we can do for ourselves. Baptism by the Spirit refers to the work of the Spirit in, watch this, baptizing us into Christ or into the body of Christ. The Spirit baptizes, places what we would say, in Christ. That's another term Paul uses a lot of in Christ. How did we get in Christ? The Spirit that by having the Spirit with us, it places us in the body. And being in Christ, this provides a variety, a wide range of benefits, if we would. But basically, it means, right here, I'm just going to reduce it to this, you are in the body. You are in the church. You are part of this new age, this new generation. You've been baptized into Christ. And again, this is something that has taken place. It goes on and says this, baptism by the Spirit refers to the work of the Spirit in baptizing us in Christ or into the body of Christ at the point of our salvation, and it is never repeated. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Ephesians 4, 4 and 5. We could go and read those verses there. This baptism joins us with Christ or puts us in Christ and in the body, which is in the church. And this is huge. This is how, for me, in my teaching, this is how you get in the church. Now, it's nice to recognize a local church and join the church in some fashion, you know, by attendance and activity, maybe, you know, filling out a form or membership or something, because you do need a local church for this all to manifest at its fullness. You understand what I'm saying? You do need for this all to kick in, to be in the body and receive all the benefits of being in the body, you've got to be with some other believers. That's part of the, when John talks about we have fellowship with God, but we also have fellowship with one another. It's about being together. But being in this body doesn't necessarily, in fact, it doesn't mean you get baptized, you join a church, you go through a membership class. That's all local expressions of separating you into a group for organization. Now, the church, we're going to talk about this next week. Don't miss this, ecclesiology. The church is a setup. There is a hierarchy in the church. There is organization. We're all not just free spirits following the Spirit where we want to go. There is some kind of structure that God has organized within the church, which is the local form of manifestation of this right here, being in the body. But nonetheless, by believing in Christ, the Spirit causes you to be baptized into the body of Christ. Number 4, gifting. Each believer is given one or more gifts at the point of their new birth. Now, this is very clear, and we went through this in 1 Corinthians. Each believer has a gift, and it's not a selfish gift. The reason Paul says, we'll read more of it as we go through, the reason you have that gift is for this right here. This gifting is for the service in this body. And that's what it's for. It's for the common good. For example, if I'm a Bible teacher and I think I am, and if I am gifted by the Spirit and I think I am, then the reason I'm gifted by the Spirit to teach is for the common good. It's for the church. It's the benefit of the church. Now, does that mean I'm the pastor, I'm the pope, I know all the answers, I'm the best counselor, come to me with all your problems, I'm the best husband, I raise the best kids, I have all the answers? No. It means, amen from the table in the back, it means I am gifted in this one singular area for the church. All those other problems and gaps and needs in my life spiritually, where are they going to be filled in? The rest of the church. The church is a body, and we all have gifts for the common good. And one of the things that we don't have in the church is, I don't want to say, you know, we don't have a pope, but I mean, you don't have a pope. You don't have that high, the God at the top. It's like we're a functioning body with all with gifts. But anyway, let's read this. Watch this as we talk about gifts. These are spiritual gifts, or, and I love the way I said this, supernatural endowments. I probably copied it from somebody. But it's like, it's supernatural endowments. It's something that is manifesting because the Spirit is moving through you. Like Jesus, like rivers, it will flow through you and you'll be source of service. It is not this. And you can just tell when someone is not got a biblical worldview or they're biblically illiterate because they will not understand what spiritual gifting is. Watch this. Right here. These are spiritual gifts or supernatural endowments that we receive in addition to our natural talents, our inherited abilities, or our naturally developed skills. For example, and I've even said it myself, for example, piano playing, singing, not a spiritual gift. It's a skill. It's a developed talent. Because you can have people that aren't spiritually gifted that can play the piano. You can play the piano before you were saved. You can sing before you were saved. Those are natural talents or skills that your spiritual gift can manifest through. If you're a great singer, if you have the gift of teaching, you can continue to sing, but you're going to have almost like a teaching instructive ministry with your singing voice. It's two different things. It's a natural talent, a developed skill, combined with a spiritual gift. And that's the way it is with everything. For example, again, I use myself as an example because I'm standing up here. That's the only reason. Is I'm a basketball coach. I was a basketball coach. I called timeout. We went to the locker room. I ran drills. We got prepared to win the ball game. And then I got saved. And it's like I still had the ability to coach, but all of a sudden something else came in, and I really, and Tony remembers this, it was like I remember coming home after a game. It's like I don't want to do this anymore. It's like once I saw the Word of God, it's like, I'm not interested in rebounding and running plays and a full court press. I love the full court press. I had a great full court press. They'll do if you let me coach. But it's like, I don't want to spend hours studying the full court press because this is so much more eternal. This took on a whole deeper. So my natural ability, assuming I had any kind of skill or ability as a coach or as a communicator, I still have that. That's all natural. But it was doubled up with, I would believe, possibly the desire, the gift of teaching, and you can see it happening now, even the coaching, the different styles like that. So, again, that is the way it is with everybody. Everybody. I am not unique in the sense that I've got a spiritual gift, or if you've got the gift of something else. Let's read some more. Gifts are distributed throughout the body of Christ to each believer to benefit and strengthen the whole body, and there's your verses, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4:10, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. I'd love to stop and break all those verses down, and we have before, but that there is no doubt that that is correct. You understand what I'm saying? There's no doubt that what I'm telling you is the case. Of course, there's always another option, though. There is a distinction between gifts and offices. I'll point this out, too. There is a distinction, it appears, between gifts in the church and offices in the church, if you want to go there. The Bible makes it very clear. Paul says several times, and Peter said, everyone has a gift. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit indwells you. You've been sealed for ownership and a guarantee of what is to come. You've been baptized into the body, and because you're in the body, you've been given a gift to serve the body. If you don't have a gift, You don't have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. Bottom line, that's theology. That's orthodox teaching. But not everybody's got an office. If you want to go to Ephesians 4, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, these appear to be something in addition. They work in correlation with the gifts. And I'm not, and again, right in here, it starts to slip through my fingers as far as clarity, as far as even Paul, when he writes, he reads 1 Corinthians 12, when he starts writing, he'll be listing gifts, and then all of a sudden he's listing offices. And then he's back to, it's like, Paul, what about the breakdown? Ephesians makes a distinction. Paul does at times, but then they kind of bleed together. And that's where this becomes almost like eschatology. We got some hints, we can make some charts, but at some point it starts to kind of slip through our fingers. It's still in a mystery form. So again, I write it in the book, there's a difference between gifts and offices. Everyone's definitely got a gift, but not everyone has an office in the church. If you wanted to, some people just take the office and just push them over in the category of gifts and call it good. But anyway, there you have that. I've got a little diagram right there at the bottom, trying to say how this works. And this is out of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Because in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, it talks about the Spirit does this, the Son does this, and the Father does this. And here's how it goes. That little first box, you all have personalities and traits. So that's your skills. If you've developed the skill of skiing, if you've developed the skill of playing piano, whatever your personality is, if you like to be in charge, just because you like to be in charge doesn't mean you've got the gift of leadership. Sometimes it's a good match, but some people are just natural leaders. That's not their spiritual gift. I've heard people say, oh, I'm not going to go there. Okay, but it's a good example, but nonetheless, we're not going to skip it. So you've got personalities, skills, and traits, and genetics, and things your parents taught you that you got from your parents, per se. That is not your spiritual gift. But remember, God is working all this together. Your spiritual gift may match perfectly with some natural skills. But then it goes on, the Holy Spirit gives you a spiritual gift. The Bible says that, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. The Spirit distributes the gifts as He wants, and you've got a gift. But it's not over. You've got this gift. Now, as we talk about gifts very quickly, gifts can be developed. One of the things we see in Scripture is the development and practicing of a gift. If I can say anything about a gift, you've all got a gift, but I can safely say not everyone has developed their gift or used their gift. And one of the keys about that is you've got a gift, you've got to get out and exercise it, use it. And I told you this before, I wanted to be a teacher, I had the desire to be a teacher, and I thought I had the gift, but I wasn't sure, so I started teaching Sunday school. I taught fifth grade Sunday school for 2 or 3 years. Imagine that, fifth grade boy sitting through something like this, diagrams like this. I wasn't there so much for them, I was there for me. I was trying to teach, and they got a maybe benefit. Somebody brought cookies or something, juice, and I taught. But I began to develop the gift. I remember, Tony remembers, I come home crying a couple times because they wouldn't listen. I couldn't teach. I wanted to teach, but I couldn't keep their attention. That's why I talk so fast, because it's like a fifth grade. I got to talk fast, keep the fifth graders listening. But it's like the gift develops, and that's for teaching, but it goes for any gift. So nonetheless, you have talents. The Spirit gives you a gift, but then you need to kind of develop that gift. The next thing, Jesus gives you a service or a job assignment. I think I mentioned this a little bit last week as we were previewing this, is you can have a variety of gifts. Like, let's go back to teaching. You can have the gift of teaching and be a singer. You can have the gift of teaching and be in a Sunday school classroom. You can have the gift of teaching and just run around town and do Bible studies every night of the week. I mean, you can have whatever your gift of teaching is. It can manifest in a wide range of things. So Jesus will then give you that place of assignment. In the Sunday school classroom, in another country, in a church, from the pulpit. Maybe the pastor's the teacher. I mean, you're going to have different places that gift is going to manifest. But then it says also in that same exact verse, chapter 12, verse 4, God then works all of them together. You've got the natural talents. The Spirit gives them a gift. Jesus gives them assignment. Then it gives the impression that God is in the background there or over the top of it, working all of it together. So you may be teaching over here, someone else is teaching over here, and then the whole thing's going to come together over here. You may not know it. You've got a gift, and you need to exercise, develop that gift in the place that Jesus assigned you, knowing that God is going to bring the whole thing together. So the Trinity is very involved in this gifting. The Spirit gives the gift, Jesus gives the assignment, and God works it all together. And that is enough about gifting. We are now on number 5, filling. And this one's interesting also, I believe. This is different, although sometimes confused with baptism or being baptized by the Spirit or other, even gifting. Sometimes these are confused. Remember, gifting, you do not have to ask for the gift. You may have to ask for the gift to be revealed. You may have to ask for an opportunity to develop your gift, but it is given to you. But now we enter into number five here, which is in the imperative mode. It is one of the things it is commanded you're to seek. Here we go. The filling of the Spirit is mentioned in these verses and requires the believer to be obedient and walk in the Spirit. This has to do with you doing something. This has to do with you being obedient and obeying. It involves, you can say, I'm interested or I'm not. You can go your entire life, I believe, and never be filled with the Spirit. Oh, He indwells you. He seals you. You've been baptized in the body. You're waiting for your gift to develop. You've got a gift, but you've never been filled with the Spirit. And here is interesting, some verses here, because as I read these verses, realize that these are people who have the Spirit or should have had the Spirit, but they're being either filled a second time, filled again. You're never indwelt the second time or sealed the second time or baptized the second time, but you are, well, here they are. Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 4 verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. 9:17, Ananias said to Saul, the Lord sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 13, verse 9, then Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, Acts 13, verse 32, the disciples were all filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Ephesians, do not be drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And that command right there, that is a command that you could have been, but now you're not. It's not just a one-time deal. And it's interesting, when we go through the book of Acts, you see Paul, who is ministering and succeeding in ministry, and then a few days later, a few chapters later, then all of a sudden it says, and Paul was filled with the Spirit and said, it's like, well, I thought he was, it's a coming and a going of the Spirit again. I think this is dealing with, if I can say it this way, these are those rivers of life flowing through you, or part of that. It's not always flowing. You've always got the well, but it's not always flowing through you. And this is something the believer needs to seek. He needs to seek to be, it involves knowing the truth, walking the truth, being obedient, and then doing things, and the Spirit begins to flow. Again, that's talking about being filled. I do not think it's the same thing as being baptized or sealed or gifted. I'm going to read at the bottom of this page. We're about done. These are the verses that lead us to two points of doctrine concerning being filled with the Spirit. One, the filling of the Spirit refers to God empowering the believer by the Holy Spirit to do special activity or ministry. Two, the filling of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit manifesting His own character in us when we are in fellowship with God. Both of these require something from the believer. I think we've talked about that. There's some references over there, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 3. And then we come down to a chart contrasting these two things. Contrasting being baptized with the Spirit to being filled with the Spirit. And once again, you do not need to accept this hook, line, and sinker, but you do have to, you know, at least look at it because you're in class, I guess. But baptism of the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, the contrast. The baptism of the Spirit, who is baptized? Every believer by the Spirit's decision. When does the baptism take place? At the point of salvation. Is it a requirement? No, nothing is required. It works only by faith in Christ. I mean, you don't have to do something to be baptized by the Spirit. Permanence, it is permanent and it cannot be undone. Frequency, needed only once for each believer. Old Testament, New Testament, New Testament only, and after Pentecost. The result, a position in the body of Christ and sanctified in Christ. We're going to talk about being sanctified in a minute, but that sanctifies you. That's baptism. That is describing being baptized by the Spirit. In contrast, this is being filled with the Spirit. It's offered to each believer, but not all achieve it, not all desire it. Anytime, when does it take place? Anytime during the life of the believer. We can see that in the book of Acts, and even as Paul's teaching, it occurs anytime, and it can happen more than once. And here it is, I think the next one is a requirement. It does require you to walk in the light and to confess your sin to be obedient. If you're living in sin, if you're living in disobedience, if you're not confessing your sin, you are not in fellowship. It's going to be hard for the Spirit to fill you when the main issue is you being obedient. If you're walking in obedience, the Spirit's filling can take place. Again, obedience, this has nothing to do with being baptized because you're in the body of Christ. It has everything to do with being filled. Permanence, it can be lost due to sin or disobedience. Or just, I didn't write it in here, but even just neglect. You know, you forget about it. You know, you start watching videos or something, which I do frequently. Frequency, a repeated experience and is always available. Only in the New Testament concerning in Christ. Result, power, joy, fellowship, spiritual growth, and maturity. And all these things, again, I think I could show you verses for all of these. We move on quickly. The next thing we have, number six, the Spirit of God's ministry is teaching. The Spirit is in the believer to reveal truth and teach him about God. That whole desire in 1 Peter as newborn babes crave the pure spiritual milk, that I think is the Spirit of God hungering and longing for you to learn and understand the truth. He then reveals the truth, not just academically, because brilliant people can understand it, but helps you understand it and make application and make sense and have it be something that you would want to hang on to, not just information. And that's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is very interesting. He's the one who inspires it. Now he's the one that's illuminating it and teaching it to you. Leading, and we talked about this earlier, the Spirit will lead the believer in truth and in God's plan. John 16, Romans 8 talks about being led by the Spirit. And again, that is something that the Spirit of God is doing in the believer. Again, we mentioned, I think it has to do mainly with knowing the Word of God, walking in obedience, and the Spirit of God is opening doors and leading you, not so much the Spirit of God knocking on your bedroom window at night saying, would you come over here? I want to tell you a secret. I want you to do this. Although that certainly can happen in hearing the voice of God. I'm not against people hearing the voice of God or having God give them a dream or a vision. I'm not against that. I'm just not quite as willing to just jump through all this stuff because I've seen so much garbage. Seriously, so when someone comes up and tells me, the Lord told me to tell you, believe me, my first thought is, no. But I do believe that can happen. The Lord has told me to tell you. I do believe that's possible. It's just probably not. But now you're into emotionalism. Now I've emotionally got to have a connection with your emotional prophecy. You see what I'm saying? It's like, that doesn't set well with me. Or, oh, I can feel that right here. It's like, I mean, what is that? Is that the Spirit of God? Is that my emotions? What is that? I mean, it's so hard. Even the Word of God divides soul and spirit. I mean, you're getting that area of mysticism, emotion. I am not discounting it, but I'm telling you that people who don't really know what they're talking about have all kinds of emotional, mystical experiences, and it's like, that's not it. But I believe in it. I just know, I don't know. You decide. You're believers. Okay, number eight, assuring the Spirit will testify to you that you are a believer and a child of God, which is very exciting. Now, there is part of that in your heart, you know, because you have a confidence. Now, is that getting emotional? Is that getting mystical? Is that getting experiential? But there's an assurance that you know that the Spirit of God is confirming in you that you are saved. Like if I had to ask you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but do you know that you're saved tonight? Do you know without a shadow of a doubt that you're saved tonight? How do you know? Well, the Bible teaches you that. You've got doctrine that shows you this. It's like, and I've got confidence. I've got experiential knowledge with the Holy Spirit, with God, to know that I am saved. So again, that is something the apostles, they say, you will be assured, you will know this. So again, you can't just say there's no emotion, there's no experience, because right as soon as you say that, there is. Okay, praying. The Spirit along with Jesus prays for us, which is very interesting. You've got Jesus praying, and the Holy Spirit is praying for us that God's will be done. And sanctifying, moving quickly through this, a very good point. Sanctifying, the word sanctify means set apart. And again, we continue the list. It's similar to being sealed, it would sound like. But it means you've been set apart, sanctified. And in this case, it means the Holy Spirit sets us apart as God's possession and for God's purpose, which would be in addition to being owned and a guarantee of our future. He's now set you apart for His purpose. He's equipped you, He's empowered you, He's training you, helping you to mature because He's got a purpose. And that is part of the sanctification. That is what we would say, if we go through the three phases of salvation, that is this second phase of this would be that first phase of sanctification. He has set you apart. The Corinthians are called, they've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? They, the Corinthians, were set apart by the Holy Spirit. But there's two more phases of sanctification. This happens to you at the point of salvation. You've been set apart. You're in the body of Christ. This is where we are at. We are now being sanctified. We are now setting ourselves apart. We're walking in obedience, walking light. This is where our journey happens. This is where we try to reach maturity. We try and mature. And then complete sanctification will take place at the point of the resurrection. This, and we're delivered from the sin nature. We will never get here until it happens. We can't go back here. You have been set apart. You have been sanctified by Christ, set apart. You have not been sanctified fully. You still have a sin nature. You still are living in a corrupt world, but you are living and trying to be sanctified. And this next part right here at the bottom of this page is important right here. The sanctification by the Holy Spirit takes place at the point of salvation. There are two other aspects of sanctification that take place in the believer's life. The first is when the believer sanctifies himself in the life by not walking in sin and maturing as sons of God. That is the part. We are maturing. As sanctified believers, we are sanctifying ourselves and maturing in our faith and our understanding and our discipline. The second and final sanctification is ultimate sanctification, takes place at the end of time in our bodies. There is another, there it is. I skipped it at the top of page 499. I want to read this to you, see if this makes sense. This is the last thing. You got the bottom of the page there, the three aspects of salvation, and you can read that. We've talked about that before. But I want to close with this. At the top of page 499, halfway through that little paragraph, it says, "Thus the spiritual believer is any believer who is in fellowship with God." Get this. See if this makes sense. Because people say, oh, they're so spiritual, or that person's so spiritual, and that means they've got more dreams and visions and hears more words from God than you do. In the Bible, a spiritual, again, I'm throwing this at you, you don't have to accept it, but it helps identify this. A spiritual believer, someone who is spiritual, and Paul is having all kinds of trouble with the Corinthian church because they all thought they were spiritual. There's a group that had separated themselves and they were spiritual, and they're doing all kinds of strange things, had all kinds of religious regulations, and you can just read the problems they had. They wouldn't do these things, which included behaving properly in marriage and other things. They're too spiritual for that. And they had all these crazy manifestations of spiritual gifts. And they were the spiritual ones. And Paul said, no, that is not spiritual. That is off of balance. The spiritual believer is any believer who is in fellowship with God and is maturing. I'm going to say this. You don't have to accept this. If you are in fellowship with God right now that does not mean sonship, because you are all a son of God if you've been born again. Fellowship means you are walking in the light as He is in the light. And number two, you are maturing, I-N-G, not mature. Mature is different than maturing. You understand what I'm saying? Maturing is it's actively happening. You are in fellowship with Him, walking in the light, and maturing is happening. You're learning, you're growing, you're developing. You're closer in your growth today than you were yesterday. That is the biblical spiritual believer. We continue here as we finish this little page. A spiritual believer does not need to be a mature believer, but a maturing believer, one who is in fellowship with God and undergoing the process of growth. Now watch, when you sin, you break fellowship, you've just broken out of that spirit. You've now become a carnal believer. Your maturing has stopped. You're walking in the darkness. Your spiritual growth has stopped. You're not spiritual. You're carnal. You're living in the world. You confess your sins, get back in the Word. You don't need to get mystical. You don't need to roll around the floor. You don't need to cry or weep or something. You can if you want to. But it's like you get back. You say, this is the truth. I confess my sins. I'm walking light. Boom, you're now spiritual. You're in fellowship with God, and you're once again maturing. It may manifest in gifts of the Spirit or weeping or emotions or something. But that doesn't mean you can weep and cry and be all kinds of, you know, what about demonic manifestations? Oh, a demonic manifestation is pretty spiritual. Not according to this. The demonic manifestation is a spiritual perversion of some sort. So again, this is spiritual, and then of course our goal is maturity. Hey, that's it. I appreciate your attention. I hope that's helpful. You do not have to agree with everything. We just hit 10 major subjects on a very controversial issue called the Holy Spirit. So believe me, if you don't agree with me, that's healthy, that's fine. The truth is in the Bible, and somehow we've got to put it together and apply it to our lives so we do this somehow. So if I made a mistake, please feel free to correct it in your own thinking and enjoy your maturing process and become a great believer. Thank you so much for your time. Next week, we'll talk about ecclesiology, the study of the church. Father, we again thank you for the chance to meet here. We thank you for the opportunity to be believers, to be part of the church. And I do ask that we may continue to grow, that we may walk in fellowship with you, and that we may stay in the light. Again, thank you so much for your Spirit. And we ask that He would be real in all of our lives and manifest in us frequently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much.